I'm going to read from Amos chapter 4. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You will each go straight out through breaches in the wall, and you will be cast out towards Harmon, declares the Lord. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards, destroying them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you, as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, Israel, prepare to meet your God. He who forms the mountains, who creates the wind, and who reveals his thoughts to mortals, who turns dawn to darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord God Almighty is his name.
And as we come to God's word, let's keep our Bibles open as we go through that, and let us pray together. Lord God, we're here today because we love you. We're here today because we are hungry to meet with you, and we know we will meet with you when we read your word. So Lord, today we pray that you would challenge us, that you would convict us, that you would encourage us, and ultimately you would transform us. Lord, we're expecting nothing less than that, Lord. Transformation, Lord, as we hear your word and as we respond with open hearts. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be able to be those that can really build your kingdom, because we know you, because we've heard your word, and because we know it has a power to change this nation and the nations of this earth. In your name we pray, amen. Well, we're looking at Amos 4. And the scouts have a famous motto. Do you know it? Be ready. And according to the scouts' website, that simply is defined as this. To be ready means to always be in a state of readiness of mind and body to do your duty. And I suppose on a daily basis, we know the importance of preparing ourselves. Perhaps after the service, we have to rush off because we need to prepare lunch. We've got friends coming around or family. Perhaps we're rushing off to someone's for lunch. And I'm sure for many of us, as we come to a start of a new week, maybe a new week of work, we have to prepare ourselves. And we do things like making sure we've ironed our shirts or clothes for the week, making sure we've made ourselves a lunch, checking the trains are running okay, setting our alarm clock, all these little things that are just important, that we don't know what the week holds, but we want to prepare as much as we can. We prepare ourselves mentally. Perhaps we have a presentation in our workplace, is something quite significant for us this week, and we go over that and we think about how people are going to respond, how it's going to be evaluated. We prepare ourselves as much as we can. We might be preparing ourselves emotionally as we're going to meet someone this week who we know is having quite a hard time in life, and we're going to be speaking to them. And we need to emotionally prepare ourselves. And it's not just the mind, of course, it's also the body. And Jackie and those that were involved in the Surrey 100 will, I'm sure, not just have turned up on the day. They would have spent a lot of time on Strava, you know, going to various places, testing different routes, different gradients, making sure that they were the best, they were as prepared as they could be for the race on the day. And as we've opened up, and as Jackie has read from Amos 4, perhaps it has become apparent to us that the theme of Amos 4, the big focus, is about checking if we are prepared for the biggest thing in our life, the most important thing. There are many things to be prepared for, but the question of Amos 4 is, are we prepared for this? Look at verse 12. These simple words, these hard-hitting words, the words that are true for everyone, that we must be prepared to meet our God. And that is the question that we're looking at today. How prepared are we to meet God? Because one day we will all stand before God. Are we prepared for that day? And the way we're going to be able to evaluate that is by listening in to this sermon that Amos is giving to the people of Israel, who it becomes apparent from our series on Amos so far and through reading the verses that Jackie has read, that they were wholly unprepared. That they were God's people, but they were not ready in many ways to meet their God. And so today's title is Ready to Meet the Maker. And we're going to look at some of the ways that Israel wasn't prepared and learn how we might be prepared through this process. So we're going to look at these three things together. We're going to be looking at being ready to meet our Maker. We're going to look at some quite hard things here. We're going to look at how Israel was unloving, and we see that in verses 1 to 5. We're going to then look at how they were unrepentant, and we see that in verses 6 to 11. And then lastly, and ultimately, as a result of these things, we're going to look at how they were unprepared, and we see that in verses 12 to 13. And there's just the points if you're trying to make notes. So the aim really is, as we listen to a sermon to Israel, how can we learn to prepare to meet God? Whether we're a Christian here today or whether or not, we all have to come before God. And are we prepared for that day? And we're going to look at how Israel was wholly unprepared, but seeing what we can learn from this situation. Are you ready for this? I hope so. So let's first of all look at Israel as unloving, because this really becomes apparent in the first few verses. Who were they unloving to? Well, in verses 1 to 3, we'll see that they were uncompassionate to people. And then if you look at verses 4 to 5, we'll see that they were actually not just unloving towards people, but they were unloving towards God himself. This one is incredibly interesting, isn't it? So it's an interesting way to be addressed. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Now, I would suggest that that probably wouldn't be the best way to refer to a lady in the 21st century. But in the 8th century BC, it was a compliment to be called a Bashan cow, because the Bashan cows were really nice cows. Bashan was a place of great pastured land in the whole of Israel. And the cows that lived there would be well watered, would be very well fed, and therefore would be very plump cows. They really did live a life of Riley. And they lived in utter luxury. This is prime steak. This is your Angus steak or whatever your favourite beef is. And if you're a vegetarian, I apologise. But you can just imagine here that the ladies, the aristocrats, the rich ladies within Israel, as they're calling out to their husbands, bring us another drink, as they're sitting by the pool. A life of indulgence, a life of luxury. But of course, there's a dark side to this way of living. Because perhaps they were looking over the land and they were seeing people who were working, many people who were working on their farm for very little pay. Or perhaps they were celebrating because they had just sold many slaves. And so what we see is there is a much dark side to the way that Israel wasn't just treating other people, but was treating their own people. There was much corruption. We saw, I suppose, in Amos 3, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, we looked at that with great privilege comes great responsibility. And in Amos 4, we see that with great privilege has come great corruption. And this is a time before minimum wage, before there was any welfare system, where Israel literally, in the Bible, had hundreds of rules and regulations of how they were going to make sure that the poor were cared for in their land. And the men and women of Israel who had been able to become rich had come so at the expense of the poor. I'm sure you would agree we live in a world of mass corruption, where looking after number one still is very much at the top of the agenda, and to such an extent that people are very ruthless. I don't know if you recognise the picture of these two people. This is Ferdinand and Imelda Marcos, the former president and first lady of the Philippines. And they use their power to mass private wealth, siphoning foreign aid loans and the profit of domestic companies into secret Swiss bank accounts. And it's suspected that the money that they were able to put in those accounts was something like £15 billion. Imelda Marcos, the First Lady, really liked shoes because she lived a life of luxury, as you can imagine, with all this money. And in the presidential palace, there were five rooms devoted to shoes. Five rooms that had over 1,220 pairs of shoes. And it was said by one commentator that Imelda Marcos put the enjoyment of her feet above the empty bellies of the children of the country. These children who looked to her leadership. With great privilege has come great corruption. And what does God do about all of this? Well, look with me to verse 2. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness. In other words, God does not just turn a blind eye. The God who is judge, the God who is a God of justice, who puts things right, does not allow this to go unpunished. And we see that it says, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks. The last of you with fish hooks. And if we know our history, if we know from this chapter that that actually came to fulfillment, because the Assyrians would literally carry away these men and women with rope around their neck. These people that had made the people of Israel their slaves would soon become slaves to the Assyrians. Those that we saw in chapter 3 were set free from slavery in Egypt, would soon go into slavery again themselves. So we see that one of the ways that Israel was wholly unprepared was the fact that they were unloving. And we see that they were unloving even with their own people. And then we also see they were unloving because they had a lack of love for God. Look at verse 4. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Now, these places are very significant because Bethel, if we know a bit about that, we know that this is the place where Jacob encountered God in a dream and built an altar for him. Gilgal is where the first Passover was taken in the Promised Land just before Joshua was going to conquer Jericho. So these are very significant places. These are places with a very rich religious heritage, and yet they were willingly being used as places of idolatry. We have a debate, I suppose, within our society at the moment about certain statues and certain monuments, and lots of debate about whether they should be demolished, because some of the people were for slavery and even had slaves, and so we say, okay, yeah, they were good writers, and yeah, they did this in history, but there's a very dark side to them as well. But when we're looking at these places, these are a rich heritage with no dodgy past at all. And yet willingly, they were being used to worship idols. It's kind of like this in today's society. I don't know if you've been to Chartwell House. It's a lovely place to go to. I would recommend going there. It is a bit expensive. But National Heritage, isn't it? So if you've got a membership, that's a wonderful place to go to. And even if you don't go in the house, go around the gardens. But it's the home of Churchill, Winston Churchill, the great war leader. And there's so much great history as you go around the house and as you learn about him as a painter and then obviously all the things he was involved in the war. But it would be like taking that place and saying, we're going to demolish that and we're going to build a massive Sainsbury's. You know, who cares about this war guy and all that he did? Let's just replace it with something much more important, our bellies. And let's replace it with a Sainsbury's. I think we quite rightly would say, that's madness, you can't do that. And yet, these places of such rich history of worship had become places of idolatry. And if you look at verse 4 and 5, you might think, well, what's the problem? Because even though that was going on, and we know that's bad, it does seem to say in verse 4 to 5 that the people of Israel still were following their Torah because they still took all the offerings. They were doing most of them. They were giving to God their tithes. They were making sure that they were paying their dues. So what's the problem? They had some religion still in them. Of course, our God is not in need of anything. Psalm 50, verse 10 says that our God owns the cattle of a thousand hills. He is not in need of any Bashan cows. He is not in need with a bit of money here and there. So what is it that the God of Israel, and our God now, what is it that he desires? Well, a man had a dream where an angel took him into his church one morning. And this is what he saw. The church was filled, but oddly, there was no sound. The organist played, but no music could be heard. The choir's lips were moving, but no song came out. The pastor went through the motions of preaching, but the man heard nothing. He asked the angel, why? And the angel replied, this is the service as God sees it. When there is no heart in it, there is no sound. And then at the back pew, he heard a child pray, our Father who art in heaven. And the angel said, you are hearing the only part God hears, that which comes from the heart. See, God is here. God is in our midst this morning. We believe that as we gather together to worship him. But could it be that our singing is just empty words because it does not mean anything for the way that we live the rest of our lives? Could it be that as I'm speaking, these words are hollow and empty because I have no intention of living out what I'm saying? Jesus said, these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. God desires our hearts to be towards him, and that is how we can be loving towards God's people and towards him. Galatians 5:24-25 says this is what is needed. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. God wants us to walk with him. And he invites us. We need to invite him into every area of our life. Not just our singing, not just our Sunday mornings, not just in our offering, but in how we are in our human interaction, with how we are in everything that we do. And there's a challenge just for us is, on a daily basis, how many walks do we take with God? Is your religion just keeping up appearance? As we see in verse 5, for this is what they love to do. They love to look like the people that went to church and gave offerings. They looked very good in front of other people, but yet their heart was not towards God. Are we content today with shallowness, with emptiness? Because if we're here this morning and we feel a discontentment, if we feel we know that our Sunday mornings and what we say here just isn't enough, then we are in the right place. Then we are on the right track. Israel wholeheartedly was unloving towards God and God's people. May that not be with us. And so secondly, we've looked at preparing to meet God, and we've looked at the fact that Israel were unloving and what that looks like. And then secondly, we're going to look at how they were unprepared to meet God because they were unrepentant. Let's look at verses 6 to 11. Let's just focus on that section. Now, we know that our God is a loving God, so we might think that with the things that they were doing, as they were abusing the poor, oppressing them, as they were paying lip service to God in the temple, and even worshipping other gods, we might just think, well, God's not going to do much about it. He's just going to go and sulk in the corner and say, well, I want them to love me. But we know that that would not be loving of our God, nor would it be our God being holy, acting justly. And what God does do is, because he loves, because he is holy, because he is just, is God prepares Israel. Because they won't prepare themselves, God will prepare them to meet him. And he prepares them, as we see in this list, by disciplining them. God lists the ways he has disciplined. So verse 6 we see, and there's some really big things here. We see famine. Basic things like food will be taken away from Israel. Verse 7 to 8, we see drought, that they will lose their basic water supplies. Look at verse 9. There's crop disease, mildew and locusts. Basic sources of food, basic sources of wealth. Well, they'll be gone. Verse 10, plagues and war. And then verse 11, even local catastrophes. Amos then declares in verse 11, he declares Israel to be like a burning stick snatched from the fire. John Wesley's father, Samuel, was a dedicated pastor. But there were those in his parish who did not like him. Surprise, surprise. On February the 9th, 1709, a fire broke out in the rectory at Epsworth, and it was possibly set by one of his enemies. Young John, not yet 6 years old, was stranded on an upper floor of the building. Two neighbours rescued him just seconds before the roof was about to collapse on his head. One neighbour stood on the other's shoulders and pulled young John through the window. John Wesley often referred to this experience as him being like a brand plucked out of the fire. See, John Wesley realized something when he was 6 years old that hopefully we realize today, which is a very sober thing, which is that our life is incredibly short, that our life is passing, that we need to be ready to meet God. Why was God disciplining Israel? So that they would return to him. Perhaps you've noticed as you've looked at these verses, as you just scanned them, that there is a phrase that is repeated 5 times. It's the phrase repeated more than any other phrase in the whole of the book of Amos. You have not returned to me, says the Lord. Do you see that? You have not returned to me. After everything that God declares will happen, he says, I have done this, I will do this, and still you have not returned to me. This is not an unloving God who just wants to punish and be horrible to his children. This is a God who's using all these different things to call his people back, to call them to repentance. And isn't it ironic that those that were called out of Israel and out of the slavery, that as plagues are announced on them, that they do not take the hint time and time again. They do not repent. And surely the point of these things, as terrible as they are, and they are really terrible, aren't they? To wake up this morning and to have no food. I mean, if I run out of porridge, I don't know what to do with myself. I mean, but to have no easy access to food and to be thirsty for the day. And as it says in verse 8, people staggered from town to town for water. I mean, just get those things into your head, how horrible that must have been. And to live in a country where there's a war going on, these are horrific things. But I believe with God saying all these things to them, with all these disciplines that we might find very hard to hear, God is saying something very important that is equally important to us. And that is, however horrific things these might be, however horrible these warnings might be, they are nothing compared to meeting God. And they are nothing compared to meeting God when we are unprepared to meet God. And so we're going to look at the last point, being unprepared. They were not ready because they were unloving. They were not ready because they were unrepentant. And they were not ready ultimately because they were unprepared. Verse 12, there simply are no words that are more awful and yet potentially more joyous than the words, prepare to meet your God or prepare to meet your Maker. Now, they're very awful words in one respect, because I don't know if you've had this experience before, maybe in terms of work, and you suddenly have the opportunity to go to an interview, but it's the next day and you have not much time to prepare for it. I mean, that's a horrible feeling, isn't it? To be unprepared for something that can be life-changing. And to have this life, the opportunity to meet with God, the opportunity to follow God, and to use all of our days not to be prepared for that, that is an awful and horrid thing. It's not just a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. It's a constant opportunities in our life to meet God, to get to know Him. And to think that Israel turned their backs on Him. And to think that we would turn our backs to Him. Now that is an awful thing. Not our siblings, not our parents, not their relationship with God, but for us as individuals. Because if we're not prepared to meet our Maker, then surely everything is at loss. It is the saddest and most terrible thing. And as we've looked at those plagues as famine, to meet God unprepared, let me tell you, is far worse than any of those things, or all of those things put together. John Ruskin said, "The only place where a person can be nobly faultless is on their deathbed. There ought to be no thinking left to be done there. Yes, we know how to die when we know how to live. To never get to the place of receiving an eternal hope, there is nothing sadder, nothing more horrific than that." And so isn't there a challenge for us today? Are we prepared to meet God? Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Saviour? When you die, what is going to happen to you? And how are you using this life to get to know God now? And for many of us, I'm sure, who have the hope, who know Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, how are we preparing others to meet their Maker? Where is our heart for those that are lost without God? People who might be able to live luxurious life, they seem to have it all together. And yet the reality is one day they will be before a God who they have not used this life to get to know. They will have to meet their Maker. And for us to just turn our backs and for us to say there's no point evangelizing, there's no point telling people about Jesus, we've got other things going on in our life, well, I would say that that is corruption to the highest point, even more corruption than what we see from the men and women in Israel in this passage. Now, it is an awful thing to meet our God unprepared, but if we are prepared, it is the most joyous thing. Someone once said, "Life is uncertain, death is sure. Sin the cause, Christ the cure." There is so much we cannot be prepared for in this life. There is so much that comes as a surprise. And we think about sickness, we think about bereavements, we think about losing a job. But brothers and sisters, whoever you are today, be prepared for this one thing that you can be prepared for. Be prepared to meet God. You see, the goodness of the Christian gospel is not that if you try and follow some principles for your life, you might be good enough to meet God one day. The Christian gospel is not that if you meditate for a certain amount of hours each day, that you might receive some sort of blissful thinking. It's not that if you hedge your bets and worship all the different gods and give your dues and give your tithes, you might be able to appease them one day. The Christian gospel is this. Read verse 13. He who forms the mountains, who creates the wind, and who reveals his thoughts to mortals, who turns dawn to darkness and treads on the heights of the earth. The Lord God Almighty is his name. The Christian gospel is that that all-powerful God can be your friend. That when you meet him one day, he will not be a stranger. He will be your friend. That is the most wonderful thing that we have. We may not be prepared for many things in life, but if you have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you are ready to meet God, then what a wonderful thing. And how are we prepared? Well, we're going to remember that soon as we come to communion. We are prepared because Jesus, who is God, the Almighty, the Creator of everything, came as a man, came as God incarnate. He took on flesh. He lived the perfect life that Israel clearly didn't do, that no one can do. Why? So that we would be prepared one day to meet our Maker, to meet our Father, so that we might have peace with God, so that we might have joy unspeakable, so that we might have friendship with God. And so we may be able to have a love that neither life nor death can ever separate us from. We began with looking at the motto of the Scouts, be prepared. Well, may I suggest, if you are the bride of Christ, if you are a member of the church, not in a literal form of this church, but if you've come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that you have a new motto. I am prepared. Let's pray together. Lord God, as we've come to your word, we have come to a word that may be quite hard to hear. Lord, we're aware that we fall short, but we thank you that Jesus came to bring us to God. Lord God, it is a joy for many of us that we will one day meet you. Lord God, it is an absolute joy and honor, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us. And Lord, help us to be those that prepare other people to meet God. Help us to be those that reach out to those who may seem all happy in life and yet are prepared for many things, but yet aren't prepared to meet you. Help us to be those who bring that good news. And Lord God, I just want to thank you that you disciplined Israel. You pointed out how horrific life can be, but how it is nothing compared to meeting you without being prepared, with judgment over them. And Lord Jesus, I pray for Croydon, I pray for this country, and I pray for the nations, that you would be merciful, that you would prepare your church to reach out to the lost. We celebrate your goodness to us, and we pray that we would have a love for the lost, that we would be repentant, and that we would be a people who are prepared and are preparing others to meet their Maker. We pray all these things by faith and in the name of Jesus alone. Amen.